I think there's plenty of instances in which Matthew 18 should indeed be practiced. But obviously, in the context of abuse, this passage is picked up and used to say, well, these people accusing me won't meet directly with me, you know? And so it gets employed in this way to make the victim actually sound like they're the person that's frustrating the disciplinary process. And you know, it's kind of like, well, if until we get that, we can't move forward to the other steps. So yeah, there are other texts, but this one seems to be, it's a neater formulation. And I think it also tends to fit the needs of the people in power, because you can put responsibility back on the people who are critical of you or who are making allegations against you.
IMBY is a big idea with a small house. IMBY seeks to challenge and to change and to inspire a generation of people to live differently. We believe in a world where there's room for everyone. So this idea of a tiny house in a backyard, creating a new definition of family, a much more Jesus idea, faith-based, inclusive, radically inclusive, a welcoming version of what family is. We got this idea, of course, from Jesus. We got this idea from the prophets, from the scriptures, who keep painting this picture of living differently from a dominant culture. So we are experimenting, we are piloting, we are moving towards this future together. If you'd like to join us, we would love it. So you might have a backyard. You might be someone that just want to lend your expertise. You might be somebody that wants to financially support. You might just be looking for more information. By the way, there's a whole 5-part training that is available and free if people want to get started in discovering what we mean by in my backyard, what we mean by living differently. They're the 5 building blocks of IMBY, and it's a free training. You can go to imbyhomes.org and you can start that training right now. Grab a few friends. Maybe there's a couple neighbors and you're just like, what if we were part of building things differently and living differently? What would that mean? What would that faith look like? How would that change our witness in our community? How would that change the world? That would be wonderful. Every time you hear something on the news about a lack of affordable housing, we want you to think about in my backyard. This is not a problem that is out there needing to be solved. This is a problem that's right here, and that we could be the solution to if we did it together. So you are invited to dream with us and then work towards that dream, making that dream a reality in my backyard, imbyhomes.org. Check it out. Okay. Welcome to the Right Side Up podcast with Danielle Strickland and James Scholl.
Hello.
Hello.
And we are in a season called Things We Can't Live With About Clergy Sexual Abuse. And we do want to say, that if you are a survivor of any kind of abuse, this could be triggering. So we want to just give you a warning right now, just a little heads up to pay attention and full permission to stop listening, to pause, to take your time, to take care of yourself. So full disclosure there. We have with us in this episode, which we're going to talk about church discipline and scripture used against
and misused
most scripture misused,
mainly misused
to further victimize already victims of abuse and to protect clergy often and protect institutions. And so we're just going to have a look at those, and we have a special guest in that regard.
And this is my friend Dr. John Clemens. He teaches a course on ethics and the Bible and really how we need to do a lot better. And I learned a lot from that course. That's been really important, influential in how I've ministered, actually. And I thought, hey, there's no one better to get on this podcast than the guy that literally taught me what I know about biblical ethics and how we should interpret the Bible, especially with regards to abuse and power and discipline. And I think recognizing the importance of power dynamics regarding church discipline, especially when it comes to sexual abuse. So yeah. I thought that's
wonderful. Welcome.
Yeah. Thanks so much for having me. I'm really excited.
Yeah. So, John, I thought there's a couple of things you might look at. Maybe you can share just a little bit about who you are and what you do so people can kind of place you And then we'll then I'll read Matthew 18 and you'll tell me what the problem is with Matthew 18 in these spaces.
Sure. Yeah. So as they said, I'm John Clemens. I do a number of things right now. I'm an interim pastor at a church, and I'm also in academic administration, and I work as a project manager that essentially helps institutions become healthy again. So sexual abuse and misconduct.
Plenty of work to do there, I guess. Right.
Sexual abuse and misconduct is a big aspect of that, but also bullying and just sort of general misconduct. So I increasingly this stuff has sort of hit the ground for me in that regard. But I also did in my PhD, I wrote my dissertation on ecclesiologies, that is theories of the church, that have church discipline at the heart. And one of those people was John Howard Yoder, who himself was a serial abuser. And who underwent church discipline for his abuse. And so the dissertation kind of got into some of that. So that's kind of who I am and what I do.
So let me ask you this clarifying thing. So your dissertation was on Yoder as a theologian that had now been exposed as an abuser? Or your dissertation was about Yoder and then later on you discovered, oh wow, this guy was abusive?
Yoder was one of three figures that I examined in the dissertation. But as I continued, I mean, I knew going in writing about him that he was a serial sexual abuser. Okay. And so I really dealt in later in the dissertation in a way that I didn't with the other figures because their work was theoretical. I had to also deal with the fact that Yoder's theory came to roost in practice. And I think that's what makes Yoder kind of an interesting example, is because a lot of times when we're talking about sexual abuse and theologians, I mean, which there's no end to how many theologians have been sexual abusers. We look at their abuse as an aberration of their character. But Yoder actually wrote about it. And so his abuse is enshrined in his theory. And so I think it's important to talk about it in that way, because so much of our modern notions of the church are shaped by this person, whose work has been popularized by other people. And to me, the seeds of the abuse are, I mean, not even the seeds, but the actual abuse is sort of enshrined in the theory in a way that doesn't usually happen in these cases.
Wow. We'll get into that a little bit more. If you don't know Yoder, look him up. The Politics of Jesus is his most famous, probably his most impactful famous book, mm-hmm. That so many people, myself included, yep. read and were formed by. So, and then his, the revelation of his abuse, and like you said, serial sexual abuse came much later. And so many of us who were so formed by this theologian and practitioner were really kind of rocked yet one more time, even though I would assume we'll stop being surprised one day. But I can't wait to talk a little bit more about that. But Matthew 18, let's begin there.
Yeah, so I'll read from Matthew 18. This is Daniel's Bible, whatever translation you use, Daniel, I don't know. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15, says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen to you, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So maybe we can, I mean, I'll start the obvious. And I think one of the issues here is that this is often a text that's used. And in the last few months, I've been involved in church disputes where people, instead of wanting to say, own up to the mistakes they have made or want to get anything right, use this. So in my own denomination, I won't name them, you can look it up, I guess. As we work through the abuse that has been discovered in our church and the denomination, who I'm still unhappy about, sent out a letter saying, we're aware of this abuse and this abuse is bad and we don't want that to happen and we want you to come forward. Now, they didn't actually send that letter to many people, but the link that they send you to, if you do have a concern, this concerns reporting page literally says, we encourage you in the spirit of Matthew 18, that if you do have a problem with someone, you should go to them. And then if you can't work it out with them, maybe you should come to us, but really you should go to that person first. And so we see how problematic this text has become. And again, for me, it's an interesting thing that the Bible, which I see is continue this text of liberation, Jesus as the great liberator, his words have been twisted and to an end that does not look like liberation at all.
I mean, I think that that's exactly right, James, is, you know, this text there, you know, there's a number of texts in the Bible about church discipline, but this kind of becomes the go-to text because it kind of gives you a formulation or a four-step process, right? First of all, you address the other person. Second of all, you find two or three more people. Third, you go to the church. If that doesn't work, then you kick them out. And I think this sounds like a really nice thing. And I think there's plenty of instances in which Matthew 18 should indeed be practiced. Obviously, in
Jesus said it's probably useful. That's okay. Right.
But obviously, in the context of abuse, this passage is picked up and used to say, you know, it's kind of the Darvo response. And I should probably say what Darvo means here, but deny, attack, and then reverse victim and offender. And so the way that this sometimes gets employed, and this is certainly the case in the history of Yoder, was to say, well, these people accusing me won't meet directly with me. You know, and so it gets employed in this way to make the victim actually sound like they're the person that's frustrating the disciplinary process. And you know, it's kind of like, well, if until we get that, we can't move forward to the other steps, right? And that's one view of discipline, but it tends to be the one taken in a lot of abuse cases, is kind of putting the responsibility back on the victim to initiate and or keep the process going in a way that is, I mean, I'll just say wholly inappropriate, right? And not befitting at all of dealing with these matters, to ask a victim of sexual abuse or misconduct to meet privately with their abuser. So, there are other texts, but this one seems to be, it's a neater formulation. And I think it also tends to fit, the needs of the people in power, because you can put responsibility back on the people who are critical of you or who are making allegations against you.
It also assumes, I think that scripture assumes a dynamic of peer, you know, so the scripture itself is like sister, brother. It's not a power dynamic of like the leader and the person that has no power. You know what I mean? Like,
right.
So I think there's also just this like sheer willful decision somebody makes to apply a principle that's not equal to the situation that they're in.
Yeah, I think that's, I mean, contextually, what you're saying in terms of, you know, fits well with kind of, you know, what's going on around Matthew 18 is that, I mean, you have to also think that there's not a church yet when Jesus is talking, right? He's just got a small band of followers.
It's just some guys hanging out.
Right. There isn't a hierarchy as such, like there is later in 1 Corinthians when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And so, you know, I think we have to take these words of Jesus seriously, but we also have to do some work to contextualize them and say, well, who is Jesus talking to here? And does it actually reflect our kind of modern, you know, the situations that we're getting ourselves into?
I think one of the most important things I learned in that class is one of the things that this doesn't pay attention to is that issue of power and how essentially Matthew 18 crumbles as soon as there is a power differential, and especially with a victim of sexual abuse against the power of a pastor. And I suppose, yeah, speak to the Yoda situation a little bit more. I think that's it, because that highlights things a lot, actually.
Yeah, so I think, you know, I think especially kind of evangelical churches and churches with more congregationalist orientations have trouble with this because there is no centralized authority. And there is a sense in which, you know, they want to emphasize the priesthood of all believers. So this was definitely kind of what Yoder did. So in his book, Body Politics, Five Practices of the Church Before the Watching World, you know, the first chapter was church discipline. The second was Eucharist. The third was baptism. The fourth was multiplicity of gifts. And the fifth was the rule of Paul, or the priesthood of all believers. And I think, you know, what part of the problem is that Yoder actually orders his chapters in a misleading way. Like, the point of discipline was to establish equality. The church isn't a peaceful community. It's a peace-building community. Mm-hmm. And so Yoder idealized this priesthood of all believers in a way to say, well, everybody's equal, so there aren't power differentials, right? And so once you make that assumption, this Matthew 18 thing sort of applies to everybody. So even though Yoder was a chaired professor abusing graduate students, he's incapable of recognizing the fact that there could be a power differential there, because he's already said, you know, he's already applied this kind of perverse notion of the priesthood of all believers that means that they have to sort of talk it out first. And you can see this actually when you read his first chapter on discipline. You know, the only time, so he uses the word sin once or twice, but then quickly it slips into the word conflict. And so discipline becomes this way to ameliorate conflict and to progress the community. But you can see, you know, in his own life, how this plays out. Like, everybody's equal and all we're doing is solving conflict, which means we have to do that interpersonally. And it's just rife for abuse, because that's the way you want the church to be, but that's not the way that the church is. And so he kind of takes this idealized version of the church and then says, well, everybody has to play by these rules now.
How bad was the abuse? Do you want to catch people up, like, on, and when it was discovered and how long it had gone, and sort of one of the great tragedies of that is one of the great tragedies of many, which is that the institution around him perpetuated, protected, minimized. You know, do you want to just catch us up on the story for our listeners who maybe don't know?
Yeah, absolutely. So Yoder taught at two different institutions, the Associated Mennonite Bible School in Elkhurst, Indiana, and at Notre Dame. And the abuse happened to hundreds of graduate students over the course of decades, really, 20, 30 years. It was kind of an open secret amongst people because it was so widespread, but it really started getting notoriety in the early 80s. So this is after the politics of Jesus has come out in the mid 70s. And then really the attempts to deal with it were very poorly handled, because at that point, you know, Marlon Miller was the president of AMBS at that point, and Yoder was kind of his rock star theologian. You know, Yoder put Mennonite theology on the map and basically changed the conversations that people were having in modern ecclesiology. And so, he's still, again, a perverse thing. He would call it conducting experiments, as people are learning about his past abuse, Miller is sort of dealing inadequately with, you know, he's having a theological argument where Yoder is telling him that he's finding new ways of Christian relations and conducting experiments where he sometimes gets consent wrong. It was very ineffectual, but it was happening. And really then AMBS never really communicated with Notre Dame. So even after all this stuff was out there, Yoder was still teaching at Notre Dame with really no censure, because they just didn't, you know, no one sort of communicated.
Wow. So we're hundreds and hundreds of students over dozens of years. And then kind of this open secret, which is partly part of a culture that was like, well.
But he's done so much. And right. Politics of Jesus, it's one of the greatest, most important books ever written. And so, like, well, you know, that tips the scales, right?
And is that part of the, it's partly like the boys club of academia, boys will be boys, and they're always kind of there's this, partly it's a culture that has effectively Greek Greek, a Hebrew understanding of faith, so that because his theology and his mind is so, you know, that we can't expect, you know, his life, his character to keep up or whatever. I don't know. And then partly it's just, he's a masterful miscommunicator, or like a classic example of someone who can, like you said, in that example of his book, use the scriptures and use theology as a means to protect himself and perpetuate his behavior.
Yeah. I mean, it's interesting because like it is an old boys club, but I think actually if Yoder had simply said, you're right, these things that I'm doing are wrong, and had stood down, we wouldn't be reading about them. I mean, we later found out about Paul Tillich's affairs, and we later found out about Karl Barth, and we later found out about a bunch of theologians who did awful things.
Keep going, because I keep trying to challenge people to stop reading white male theologians exclusively and kind of add to their library more for like a diverse representation of like God's work on the earth. But now I might just suggest they stop it for this reason.
Yeah, the list goes on, unfortunately. But I think part of the reason that Yoder's thing, you know, that his case kind of blew up is because he defended all this stuff theologically. I mean, again, he's writing about, there's a wonderful article by Rachel Waltner Goosen, which I think is still probably one of the best documentations of what was going on historically and theologically at that time, called Defanging the Beast, which is what Yoder called his sort of alternative sexual experiments. And yeah, so I mean, he basically won't back down from it. And he just says, kind of, he's conducting these experiments, but he maybe misunderstood consent, or, you know, all of this stuff in a way that just becomes so, you know, grossly inappropriate that it just, like, you can't sort of turn away from this. Again, I say, I think 99% of the time we just think like, oh, good theologian, bad character. But with Yoder, you can't really make that distinction, because he himself said, no, this is like my theology. This is a thing that I want to bequeath to the church, and essentially defended it until the end. And the only reason he actually even underwent a disciplinary process was because a couple of his prominent white male theologian friends told him that he needed to. And so he finally subjected himself, even though he essentially obscured the whole disciplinary process, repeatedly using kind of Matthew 18, saying, you know, it has to work basically this way. But he wasn't even originally willing to do it. It took other, basically, two of the most two of the most prominent theologians at the time to say, like, you have to do this.
I think it's important to riff on that more, because I think, as you say, part of his theology is this what we would call radical egalitarianism. Is that fair? And this idea that everyone is equal. And egalitarianism is something that I push and Danielle pushes, and John, I think you're a fan of the idea that people are equal. That is to say that they frankly are equal in the eyes of God. It is naive to say that the world recognizes people equally. It does not. And so, like you were saying in The Body Politic, where if he believes sort of a priori, everyone is equal, everyone has the same amount of power in a room, that then leads to, as you say, this misunderstanding consent. Because if you say, would you like to do a thing, or even do a thing, if our powers are equal, if I don't want to do something, I won't do it. But if you have more power than me, I'm more likely to say, do a thing that I don't want to do. And this is why I think understanding power is so important and is so key and is so central, because understanding that dynamic and say, well, you know, you wouldn't have done something that you didn't want to do. Well, no, people do things they don't want to do all the time. That's what having a job is, right? Like, lots of people do things they don't want to do because someone with more power can make them do that because they need money or something. That's fine. A lot of the world is like that. But with regards to consent, if you believe that someone in the room does have equal power to you, it makes it easier to believe, but that's not true. And that's the problem. It's this misunderstanding of what power is.
Yeah. And again, I think that's where, like, kind of the more low church ecclesiologies run into trouble here, because that's more of an emphasis, right? There's less of a differentiation. Not to say that high church doesn't have the problem of sexual abuse, because it definitely does. But in a case like, you know, someone like Yoder, it's this application you know, I think it was Tolstoy that said every truth conceals a lie. And you know, the theological truth that everyone is equal before God is not a sociological truth that we're all equal in front of each other. Right. And to confuse those two is to have a truth conceal a lie. And I think that's where we get into this problem. I mean, it's at least in kind of higher church or more, I would say, differentiated churches, it's easier to point to somebody and say, you're in power. You have power. You wear certain clothes because
you have a fancy power. Hat. You obviously right, have more exactly. power than other people in this.
Which, as we well know, that doesn't prevent them from abusing that power. No. But it does make it kind of easier to insist that somebody above them might need to come and check them. Whereas I think when you've got this, as I call it, sort of a perverse interpretation of the priesthood of all believers, you know, you're able to kind of insist that, like, we need to talk this out. And again, I mean, Matthew 18 is applicable in many situations, but I just, sexual abuse is not one of them. You know, you need a different model. I would say really any abuse, including things, opening up to things like bullying, you really need a different model of, you know, church discipline.
What would be your best, what would you direct people to biblically? What are the best principles from the scriptures that are like, here's some better guider? You know, this is obviously being taken out of context and out of the context of when Jesus spoke it, and it's being used by people with power to keep people without power more powerless. What are the better scriptures to guide people?
Yeah, so the ones historically that the tradition has gone to, which I think you have a balance of two visions, but it's definitely kind of, you know, you've got Jesus's words in Matthew 18, but then you've got Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. There's discipline for somebody who is practicing sexual immorality. And Paul basically says, throw them out of the community. They're doing stuff that not even the Gentiles do. And so just get rid of them. And then the other is 1 Corinthians 11, which I think is probably the best paradigmatic scripture passage we have about discipline, partly because it's the most descriptive of what's happening. So, you know, this is Paul basically telling the Corinthian community, we've got a problem here. There's divisions among you. And then he sort of spells out, like, well, what's the actual problem that he's talking about? Well, it's material inequality at the Eucharistic table. It's some are going hungry while others are getting drunk. So it inherently acknowledges a power differential, right? The rich are drinking all the wine and the poor came for food and they aren't getting it, right? And so this is actually a problem in our community. And this I find to be a problem in most communities. And so this resource gives you a little bit more of what some might look at as a bit more of a top-down approach to church discipline, but it's capable of sort of drawing on the resources of the tradition to acknowledge material or power differential within the community.
I think that's so interesting as well. So 1 Corinthians 11 does have this. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of our Lord. And often that has been used to kind of keep people out or exclude people. But what's fascinating is, as John has said just earlier in it, he basically says, it's not the Lord's Supper if you eat in a way that means others go hungry. Like, how can that be? That is so antithetical to the kind of abundance that Jesus brings with him. So yeah, but we've used that as an example of a way to, like, exclude people or a way to discipline people or keep people out, when actually it seems to be very much like, no, what are you doing to make sure the least are heard, the least have a place, the least have something? Do you think that's something that feels important to me? So again, rather than the Matthew 18 that has been used to perhaps silence people without power or to scare people without power away from even coming forward, this centers the powerless.
Yeah. And I think, I mean, that you've made sort of an implicit point here that I think is really interesting about 1 Corinthians 11. It's like, what comes after that immediately, right, is the words of institution. And so we've tend to internalize this notion that you're eating and drinking judgment if you're unworthy, but it's actually basically Paul saying like Christ is really present in this. But if you're eating and drinking in a way that's unworthy, like you will get Christ's judgment, essentially, which people often sever kind of the words of institution off from the fact that what Paul is talking about right before it is discipline. And so I think that's, you kind of get this Pauline conception of discipline that I think helps kind of correct some of the Matthew 18 stuff.
What do you wish people had have done with Yoder? Like if you could go back in time and sort of, and they called you in and said, hey, as a biblical ethicist, could you advise us on what to do with this like rock star theologian who's doing sexual experiments with young graduate students?
Could you also, just even knowing the history, perhaps give a couple of examples of the less healthy responses and indeed things that could have been corrected, I suppose. And there's a few articles that we'll link to, but
Yeah, for sure. So like one of the things that they did with Yoder was they, you know, like their first line of defense was like to come up with a covenant with him that was not released publicly at all, right? It was a couple kind of old white guys in a room sitting him down saying, "Do you promise not to go near to the women that you've offended against?" They don't even talk about the possibility of future offense. They just sort of talk about the people that he's already offended against. And of course he reluctantly agrees, but then doesn't follow by the covenant at all. And there's no consequences given to the covenant. So, he's pretty much well aware that he can break it with no, you know, for me and in my work, you know, especially in academic administration, I think it sounds a bit maybe obvious or silly, but like, processes are so important with this stuff. I mean, having transparent processes for not only for faculty, but also for people who want to report and for survivors, right? Is like, it takes a lot of courage to report this stuff. And the best thing that you can do is have transparent processes about this is what this looks like. And for offending, say, faculty members, you have transparent processes around what are the consequences of this sort of behavior. And, you know, I think it's hard to know what would be ideal because I wasn't in sort of the social location at the time, but, you know, Yoder would have been fired, according to me, because I think he's just so recalcitrant. But I think even, you know, I'm reading a book right now, Amiya Srinivasan's The Right to Sex. And she has an essay called On Not Sleeping with Your Students. And it's really interesting because one of the points that she makes, and I want to kind of figure out ways to take this into my work. One of the points that she makes is that sleeping with your students, again, isn't just like an aberration of character. It's actually the perverseness of pedagogy. Like your responsibility as a teacher is to draw out your students' knowledge, and you can't do that if you're capable of having sexual relations with them. And I think, you know, it would be very interesting if we looked at this as in universities as also a pedagogical problem. That meaning, like, if you have reports about you, that goes into your performance review or your tenure or whatever, or your salary consideration. Right? Like this isn't stuff where you're just kind of like, hey, slap on the wrist, stop doing that. And if not, we'll say this student shouldn't take your class because they've accused you. It's like this should affect your career, right? It should have real consequences. And if you refuse those consequences, they're just going to continue to mount to the point where eventually the university is going to let you go.
What you're doing is beautiful because what you're doing is bringing them into one. So what we've done is we've said, he's a really good theologian and a really bad man.
Right.
And what you're saying is those two things can't be the same thing. There is no such thing as a good theologian who's a bad man. There's only like a bad man. Or something like that, where it's like, you can't be a really good teacher who sleeps with their students. Like it's not a thing. It's not possible. You're a bad teacher if you sleep with your students because the very nature of your job is being compromised by that behavior.
Yeah, no, I think that's exactly right. I want to be a little bit careful with it just to say, you know, I don't think that means that he didn't write anything of import. Like, I think we still have to deal with his theory, but I think it is a fundamental offense against pedagogy. So this division that we make where it's like, oh, he's a brilliant theologian and I like his work, but he's kind of a bad guy, is sort of a false imposition. And I think if universities understood that better, we would be able to hold people accountable more effectively by saying like, no, no, allegations against you have real, like, you know, the first one that you get, I don't know, your salary gets dinged or whatever after an investigation. Like, you know, these sorts of things need to be taken into account within the university setting.
I was, you know, when you said, well, he would be fired if it was up to me, I was like, well, even today, he would probably be asked to resign.
Right.
He wouldn't even be fired, which I think is a its own interesting thing. But presumably, even without a mechanism for reporting, these women came forward to somebody. And there is a known trail of these graduate students behind Yoder. Are there records of those disclosures? Like, is that all recorded? Has the organization, the entity responsible for minimizing and, you know, causing further harm, have they made any amends? Has there been any restitution? Do you recommend that?
So again, I think you're probably Rachel Waltner Goossens. I mean, she's documented quite a lot of kind of how the groundswell happened and women coming forward and things like that. I'm not aware of kind of archives of disclosure, but I think because there weren't really processes in place, you know, it would be scattershot at best, right? And I think it was mostly women chronicling other. I mean, John Howard Yoder was exclusively abusing women, which is another point. But it was generally women sort of getting together and then sort of cataloging the abuse. Some of it was coming to academic deans and stuff. But again, all of this stuff is so. It's so poorly organized and there are no clear processes around it. You know, in terms of what like AMBS did, I believe that there was like a blanket apology that was kind of issued at some point, but it basically took Goossens' article, Defanging the Beast, I think it was published in the Elkhart Truth, coming out before they really did much of anything about it. And I think even then it was back in the day where, I mean, to some extent, this is still true with universities where, you know, these statements just don't have any teeth, right? It's just kind of like, we apologize for such and such. And, you know, we never wanted anyone to have a bad experience, and legally we can't really apologize because otherwise you could hold us accountable. You know, I think it's tricky for, I mean, the whole debate on whether or not institutions can apologize for this. There's actually a few books about this that are quite interesting. But I think, you know, I wish that what would happen in these cases is that they would be learning experiences for institutions to get better in their processes. Because I think, you know, that's what we oftentimes just fail to learn from this stuff, right? It's just kind of like, you get it. You just want it to go away because it's bad. And institutions don't learn how to protect survivors. And I think that's, you know, I hope that's kind of part of what I'm doing.
So give us your go-to. So if someone from an institution is listening to this, you said some things already, transparent processes. So this is, if someone does come forward, if these things are allegations even are made, here's what's going to happen. Mm-hmm. Some sort of reporting, you know, strategy of some kind. You've mentioned that. Where do people go and what happens when they go there? So a lot of that stuff is really good. What are the things that you think are like the essential, if we were going to learn anything from this situation, what are the things that we should be learning?
Yeah, absolutely. I think one of the big ones that maybe I didn't mention, and this kind of dovetails with our conversation about Matthew 18, is no in-house solutions. Right. Like, this is so often what even places that do detail this, it's kind of like, we'll go talk to somebody in house. And it's a really easy way to bury complaints. And so, you know, I think having, it becomes tricky, but having some kind of centralized reporting structure that's transparent and that isn't involved, that doesn't sort of report to, I mean, obviously it has to report to the university at some level, but being able to establish like a place where you can go, where people are actually trained to take reports. They know how to ask questions, you know, they know how to like encourage survivors.
Yep.
Yeah.
Right.
Like all this stuff is super important. And I think it's one of those things where like the way that universities have often dealt with this again is just to say like, well, this is a PR scandal. Let's get rid of it. And let's just move on. And I think, you know, putting these structures in place, helps, well, it creates a safe learning environment for everybody. And as I say, like, you know, for me, abuse is tied intimately to pedagogy. And so I think if you have abuse, you don't have good pedagogy. And that's a problem if what your institution does is claims to teach. If you have students who don't feel safe, that's a problem for your university. And so I'm not sure I've entirely answered your question, but I got off on a little bit of a tangent there.
Tangents are welcome in this podcast.
That's about 50 minutes of tangents, everybody else, I think.
No, that's great. That's helpful. So stop using Matthew 18, everybody, to perpetuate abuse, to minimize harm, to threaten and intimidate victims. So in case you're not aware, I mean, this is what we're saying is even Yoder himself, like this should be Matthew 18 is the biblical pattern. And by that, what he means is if someone has a problem with me, they should come to me themselves without any recognition of that being unsafe, unwise.
And we have like reports from it, I think, at the time where occasionally women would come forward and they were in a room with him, two of his peers. And it's like, well, here we go. Well, let's, you know, just let me have it. Be honest with me. And weirdly, women who are young students of his feel kind of intimidated being in a room with him and his friends, or a dean, or someone who has a lot to lose by this being true, or by them taking this seriously. You know, there's no equality in that room whatsoever, or even the intention.
Or in other rooms, from people I know who bring somebody. So I know of a person who brought a pastor with her to confront another pastor to say, "Hey, this was inappropriate. Like I felt like this, you know." And because the pastor they were confronting was so popular, you know, he very clearly explained, "Oh, you misunderstood. That's not what I meant." And then everything was cleared up. And the pastor that had accompanied this person asked the pastor if he would speak at their next event while he was there.
Oh,
so there's just another example of like, okay, not only is that it, Matthew 18, you know, misapplied, but then it's gaslighting, it's mansplaining, it's minimizing harm. And then it is, again, this perpetuating of the centering, this narcissistic centering of the abuser, which again, perpetuates the harm. So you see this in Yoder's story over and over and over again. He's this rock star theologian. He's like, so even this idea of him going, yes, if anyone has a problem with me, come to me. And then like holding these sort of fake, you know, kangaroo courtish type things, daring people to brave greatly with no supportive plan. So this goes on and on, by the way. And James, you shared even in your current situation with your denomination, this is the go to the page. We encourage everybody, instead of reporting to this informed trauma, you know, informed safe place to disclose things against people who have had a lot of power in your life, it's like you should go talk to them first. And what we do want to say to survivors is don't go talk to your abuser, please, by all means, go find a safe place to disclose. Mm-hmm. So we want to say that, right? That is not biblical to go to an abuser, an exploitative, a dangerous and unsafe place to disclose your problem with that person. That is not the way of God. That is not good for you. It is not what Matthew 18 means. Please stop misapplying that scripture. Your sole job is to find safety, to find a place where you can safely disclose in a way that might lead to your healing, your freedom, and your ongoing strength and support. The institution or the church or the elders or the body, whatever version of this institution it is, their job again, is not Matthew 18. Their job is much more akin to 1 Corinthians 11, which is to hold the person with the power accountable for their actions and to understand very deeply and theologically that they are judged by the body of Christ, that there is an inherent power that is at work for the people without power, that is the work of Christ is always on the side of the powerless. And so the responsibility there is for you to hold people with the power to a proper account, not the reverse. Is that fair to summarize what we've been saying just really clearly? Please stop misusing the scriptures to minimize harm and to protect abusers.
And I'll forever say that this is a text of liberation over and over and over again. And I believe that you have to work very hard to make the words and actions and life and death and resurrection of Jesus into something other than that of centering the oppressed at the expense of the oppressor, if necessary, of centering the abused at the expense of the abuser, if necessary. Jesus's first sermon that I'm bringing good news to the poor and sight to the blind, setting the captives free. Again, it's all about centering those people who are never centered. I mean, even the beginning of Matthew's
Jubilee,
gospel.
Yeah. And the final thing, Jubilee, yeah. Which is to like power back.
Everything is going back. Yeah. Right. We're resetting it all.
Right.
Yeah. The story is all about Jesus makes space for voices who may not be heard elsewhere. The beginning of Matthew's gospel, the book that we find this text in, begins with Jesus's family tree. And for some reason, we include the women who are like prostitutes or immigrants or widows, and it makes space for them too. It's always a Jesus, God, scripture puts the highlight on these people that we might not want to put a highlight on. And so if your disciplinary process highlights the abuser at the expense of the abused, then I do not believe it is scriptural or Christ-like, and that is a problem.
I think, yeah, I would just add, if I may, you know, I think one of the things with abuse, I mentioned the Darbo response, but, you know, is to deny, attack, and reverse victim and offender. And I think it's so important to like, that's a psychologically traumatizing thing. And I think it's so important to for survivors and for us to remember who is the actual victim. Right. And knowing who the least of these is in a particular situation is so important.
Can I ask you a question that's a little bit off topic, but I'm just intrigued about?
Sure.
It is, what do you do now with the theological work of someone like Yoder and many others who've contributed quite powerfully to a theological worldview and reading of scripture? What do you do with their work now that this is exposed?
Yeah, this is a huge question right now, especially because we're learning so much more about all the theologians that have been abused or who have been abusers. And, you know, the answers range from you should never read this person again to the sort of aberration of character thing where it's like, well, their character doesn't affect their work, so we should continue to teach them. I mean, I might get slightly controversial here, but... I mean, for me, with somebody like Yoder, you can't talk about the state of modern ecclesiology without talking about John Howard Yoder for me. And so I think I feel a service to my students to talk about Yoder's theory. But I think, as James could probably tell you from the course, that means engaging all of it, right? And that means kind of delving, it depends for me what you're talking about. So when I talk about discipline in my course, I go into all of the abuse stuff because that's an element of discipline. I one time gave a lecture on Yoder's Eucharistic theology, wherein I just said to the class, John Howard Yoder was a serial sexual abuser. He abused hundreds of graduate students over the course of decades. You know, that, but we're still going to read his Eucharistic theology because that's part of what, you know, we need to do to kind of catch up to speed. And so, you know, either I think it's imperative that we at least identify that if we're going to read it. And I think it's imperative to also have a kind of historical reason. Like, you don't just read it because you like it. You read it because you're trying to do what's good for your students.
What do your students respond? How do they respond to that? Is it controversial in the class?
Some people think that we shouldn't read John Howard Yoder, and some people don't like that I continue to assign Yoder on some. I mean, I try not to give him a ton of space, but I think there's people who are uncomfortable with it. I think there's people who are uncomfortable with it from both sides, but most people, I mean, I also give a trigger warning, and I also sort of say, like, if you have any questions about why we're reading this person, come and talk to me. Like, I think, you know, most people have received it pretty well, and no one's gotten like furious with me. I've had a couple people sort of follow up and say, hey, you know, I am a little like, I kind of can't believe, because of your convictions, that you're still teaching John Howard Yoder, which I think is a fair point, and one I just have to sort of struggle through. But I strongly encourage students to kind of, like, if you have questions about it, let's talk about the pedagogy of why it's there and what it's doing. And if we need to, we can talk more about his life and character, or lack thereof.
So at the very least, if you are going to read, you're going to preference everything with, this is who this man is, just so
absolutely
super
yeah.
clear. So there's at least, so in one way, you're almost like, it's almost its own accountability in a sense.
Right.
Is you're going to be accountable for this if I'm going to name you or use you. I don't know. I find it really interesting. How many women in your classes?
I think the last one was about a 50-50 split.
Okay. Interesting. And do women have a different response to men in that idea?
I think typically, yes. Mm-hmm. But I think that's probably because statistically, women are more likely to have encountered some abuse at some point. So, which is always another thing that you have to remember teaching this stuff, is that, mm-hmm. Obviously men can be abused too, but that you might have a survivor in your class. Have to be very...
Statistically speaking, if you have 50% female, you have a lot of survivors in your class. Yeah.
You have to be very careful about how you talk about mm-hmm. this stuff, because for some people it's a reality, and for other people, it's kind of a theoretical thing. If I'm going to talk about it, I try to sort of couch it in that way. But I do, you know, I do think there are different, I feel that more women feel that we shouldn't be reading John Howard Yoder. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's funny, you know, I'd feel that way, but I don't teach that class. I don't get a say, but I feel that way just because I remember reading a victim statement, impact statement to a group. And I remember being so powerfully affected by the impact of the clergy sexual abuse on a woman in all the ways you would expect. But the way I didn't expect, which really impacted me, was her saying, I can't read the Bible anymore. Mm-hmm. Because when I read the Bible now, I can hear this voice of spiritual authority and gravitas twisting scripture and using it against me, you know?
Right.
And then I just think, like, as I read that impact, I just was like, oh my gosh, like I just never even went there. I assumed all the emotional stuff. I assumed all the, but you know, you just ruined the Bible for a real person. You ruined the words of Jesus. Like, you ruined the scriptures. Like, so for me, that just feels like you're out. Like the true fruit of your work, you know, the essence, the practical fruit of what it is you've written has cut somebody off from the words of life. I feel like that's a big fail. Even though I love your work esoterically, like on a big level, it's just so great and lovely, but you literally cut it out, the words of Jesus. So you're done now. Like, I don't care what you wrote. Mm. Right. So I think in some ways that's kind of what, like, where do you call it? You know, so you helped thousands of people discover, you know, the centrality of Jesus. And also you cut hundreds of women off from the words of scripture. Like, I mean, I don't know. I just feel like there's a millstone. It's hung around your neck.
Right.
And no. Your words are like, I can't hear you, 'cause all I can hear is blah, 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 blah.
Yeah.
But I mean, at the same time, I also like not letting you off the hook. So I also like the idea of like every time I'm going to say your name and state any kind of impact you had in the theological landscape, I'm going to say, oh, and by the way, he's a serial sexual abuser and abused and used theology as a means by which to keep abusing. So I don't know. I can see how it's controversial.
It's a really teaching is hard anyway, but teaching this stuff is extra hard.
Yeah.
Because I fully feel the weight of you damaged people spiritually. Right. Yeah. And for me, that is a thing that you just don't do. I don't know if this maybe, I do teach Yoder because again, I feel like you have to understand where we're at. You need him to understand where we're at in ecclesiology.
Right. Right.
And so I think for me, it's not like for other figures, it would likely be different. Like for other people, I think I would have no problem saying we're not going to read this guy because we don't need to understand, even if he's my favorite theologian ever. We don't need him to understand where we're going. Right.
There have been enough contributions by other people that kind of fill that void. Yeah.
Exactly. But Yoder is one of those people who just looms so large in the landscape that I feel like, if you just didn't teach him, people would get out of your class and kind of wonder why didn't we cover this, this sort of sea change
major
within.
Shift.
Yeah. So, I think, which doesn't take away some of the guilt that I feel about teaching, somebody who physically, sexually, and spiritually abused people. But for me, it at least provides me kind of like, why am I doing this? And it's not just because I like him. It's because I hope it's in service to my students' knowledge. And so that's kind of the way that I approach it. But again, it's certainly not without controversy.
Maybe you should write a synopsis of why his theology was a sea change event and then just say, but I'm not letting you read any of his stuff because he's abusive. Something like that. There's got to be a medium.
I really appreciate that tension though. And there is something about bringing that I want these decisions to kind of weigh on us and cost us. And we don't get to take easy ways out here. I know I'm encouraged and refreshed by that because often there's we just can't do anything because it's hard, isn't it? And what do we do? It's like, no, we can do something. And here are some of the things we can do. And sometimes that might be highlighting it and prefacing it. And also I think what's so interesting, as we've said, is that this theology that could be so beautiful, this idea that we are all equal image bearers of God, can be twisted if we actually don't recognize the sociological truth that we are not, and how quickly that can be twisted. And so someone who wrote better on that than anyone exemplified why it is problematic to actually follow it through in lots of ways.
Or we could just use anything to justify our own sin. I mean, I think that's the bottom line, right? So no matter what you are, you could be a musician, you could be a theologian, you could be a pastor. If you're just going to perpetuate sin and abusive cycles, you can use whatever to do that. So let's just stop doing that. I like the later, at least we're at a place now where someone's been accused of, and it's been, proven that they're abusive, then their books are pulled. Mm-hmm. I like that. I like that a lot. I think that, and if that had happened when Yoder was a lot younger, when those first, that would have helped you now, because there wouldn't be a sea of,
you wouldn't have to worry about it.
Right.
Be like, no, thanks.
Someone else could have filled that void.
Yes. Because surely there's got to be probably a woman that was unpublished.
I do wonder as well,
could have filled that void.
And yeah, this is now very unfair on you, John, but I think there is part of that as well. As you say, if we're understanding the church in the late 20th century, it's, unfortunately, he is a big influential part of it. Mm-hmm. But I do wonder if the kind of things that he's saying or his understanding of church, can be found in the global South or women. Or I think that's part of it too. And I appreciate, one of the things I appreciate about John's course is how incredibly wide the sources that we are reading. So I got to the end of the course having no idea how John felt about anything. Because we read all the disparity of thought, which is really important. So we look at an ethical issue, like abortion, say, and read the best arguments from every perspective on that. And I think that's really helpful as well.
Yeah. Yeah, it's good.
Thanks for that, James. I will say it made me think of another thing that I've kind of thought about with my teaching. And again, I'm not trying to justify myself here or make it sound like
I'm putting you on the spot though, John. Like, right. Well, what do you do?
It's like, don't hold back, Danielle. What do you think?
Tell us you know, how you really will.
One of the reasons that we covered Yoder in my course is because my course is for Christians going into ministry, right? It's not just intro Christian ethics. It's for people going into ministry. And this is an important, like, I sometimes refer to teaching Yoder as a prophylactic. I think if we don't talk about this stuff in the classroom, we don't see it in our churches and we don't know how to deal with it. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, sometimes I think Yoder is also a good touch point to say, like, we don't talk, no one's prepared for the reality of sexual abuse.
Right.
And I think even it's an interesting way to bring people who are pastors into a conversation that they likely haven't had. And it's a helpful way. I mean, some of what we cover in Yoder's stories is like, what are the red flags of an abuser? Yeah. And to say, like, you will need to spot these in your church, right? Like, these are important realities that that I don't know if I would teach Yoder necessarily in other courses, but because it's for people going into ministry and because I think they're under-resourced typically in these aspects of recognizing and being able to address abuse, it kind of serves as a jumping off point to say, like, you need to be prepared because statistically speaking, it's happening in your church, right? And you will be involved in it at some point and you need to think about how you're and be equipped to handle that. So again, that's not just to justify
I'm
myself.
100% behind case study Yoder. Like, I'm 100% behind. And also just even that idea of, like, I think we assume an abusive personality is going to be probably a bad theologian. Mm. You know, so even stuff like that, where it's like, no, actually some of the best theological minds have been abusive. And so let's talk about that, because you're not going to be able to spot an abuser by their theology. Mm. And that's one of the things we've really clear, even, you know, whether, you know, there's a guy, I used to want to believe this was true. Like, I used to want to believe that complementarian theology, I do believe, is itself abusive, but that it will just bear abusive fruit. So of course, guys who believe that women are under their authority are going to be abusive. I'm like, no surprise here. But then of course, all of these, and Yoder's one of these, where you're just like, but these guys who actually had beautiful theology, who, you know, share different ideas of God and are also abusive. So their theology or their ability to even communicate their theology is not one of the flags of their abusive capacity. So how do we determine, you know, who is an abusive leader? I think that's a brilliant, the case study of that is really important. So keep doing that.
Thanks. Yeah. Well, I certainly, again, I mean, I hope I'm equipping people in a way that helps our church get better at this stuff. Yeah. And our churches and our academies, you know, I think it's one of the things that, you know, I grew up in kind of a small evangelical community church, and we didn't talk about stuff like this. And I feel like, you know, going into the academy, it's something that I was woefully unprepared for, but something that was all around me. And I think, you know, part of what really, I mean, I'm still learning, but part of the dissertation for me was just learning about all this stuff in ways that I thought, like, geez, if I were in ministry, I'd want to know this stuff. Right. Like, I mean, I am in a sort of ministry, but like, I would want to be prepared for this so that I could care for people well. And so I hope that that's kind of what I'm giving to my students.
Also, just what a great desire. Mm. And I hope people are listening to that. Like, I would want to know this stuff and be prepared so that I could help. You know, that is actually what a call to ministry means these days. So that's beautiful, Jonathan. Thank you so much for your time. We sure appreciate it and all that you're doing to help. And we'll keep working on this together.
Yeah. Well, thanks so much for having me. Really enjoyed talking with you guys.